This morning, we're going to continue our idol maker series. We're going to talk about a man named Jonah. And you might be familiar with the story of Jonah and the whale. And now, perhaps for you, that story falls into the category of maybe not just a fish story, but like a fishy story. You know, this, it's a little bit on the unbelievable side that a guy spent three nights in the belly of a whale. And so, like I said, you might not think it's just a fish tale. You might think it's actually a little fishy. Well, if we're going to look, when we look at the story this morning, this story is actually less a fish story. It's less about Jonah and the whale, and it's actually more about Jonah and the worm, which is actually part of the story that we probably know much less, but that's the part that actually connects us to Jonah a lot more. We're going to talk this morning about how idols impact our relationship with others. And as we've been saying in this series, an idol is a good thing that we make into an ultimate thing. It's a good thing, not necessarily a bad thing, but it's something that we take from being a good thing and make it into an ultimate thing. And we look to it to give us something that only God can give. And sometimes, and maybe over the course of this series, you might have thought, well, you know, it's pretty easy to spot the idols. They're sometimes cliched. We might talk about the idol of money or the idol of love or maybe success or power. But it was actually John Calvin, a theologian, that said, the human heart is a perpetual idol maker. And so what we do is we turn lots of good things into ultimate things, which means that there are lots of idols that influence us that are not as easy or as simple to spot because they're hidden very deep. And this morning we're going to talk, looking at the story of Jonah, about a couple of those things. And one of those idols, we might think that, you know, idols have their realm in all sorts of different places, but not in church, not in religion, and certainly not in Christianity. But the truth is, even in Christianity, there are idols. For example, sometimes people rely on the rightness of their beliefs or their doctrine or their understanding of Scripture to provide their standing with God. And they rely more on their understanding of Scripture and doctrine than on God's grace in their lives for their standing. And the sign that you might have slipped into this incredibly subtle form of idol worship is that when we meet or talk or hear about people who believe things differently than we do or have different understanding of God's word than we do, we show kind of a contempt rather than a graciousness. And the book of Proverbs in the Old Covenant calls that person a scoffer. It's the word, a scoffer. Someone whose trust is in the rightness of their views, and it makes them feel superior. They carry themselves with a sense of superiority. And it misses the truth that we are all sinners saved by God's grace. Another variation of that is sometimes in people's morality. Idolatry can take the form of morality, where we seek really to kind of put God in our, you know, to control God and others by how virtuous or moral we live, by our moral performance. Because we've lived such a right or righteous life, we feel that God and probably other people owe us a certain amount of respect and support for the way that we've lived. We might, as Christians, even say that Jesus is our example and our inspiration, but we're still looking to ourselves for kind of moral striving in order to bring redemption and salvation. I think one of the reasons why society around us looks to so many things other than God for their hope is because oftentimes those who profess a hope in Jesus make idols out of doctrinal accuracy or morality, which leads to a kind of closet arrogance and self-righteousness. And society then gets this ungracious image of God, and they say, yeah, no thanks. I've met enough religious people, I've met enough Christians who were just not gracious, and if that's a reflection of the God that they serve, no thank you. So the idea that idols, the idols that drive us, that's what I want to communicate this morning, is they're far more nuanced and layered and complex, very complex, so much so that they might be completely hidden from us. And a great example of this in the Bible is found in the story of Jonah. But what's really shocking about the story of Jonah comes at the very end, long after the part about Jonah being swallowed by a fish. It's actually a story about how the idols that drive our actions and attitudes subtly pull us further from God, even though we might think we are doing what God wants. And so if you have a Bible, you can, or a Bible app, you can open it to the book of Jonah. There's only four chapters in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. I'll have the words here, or the scripture behind me. The story or the plot begins in Jonah chapter 1, where we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And God speaks to him and says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, what we learn about Jonah earlier in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, is that Jonah is a very patriotic Jewish man. He was in favor of the king at the time, King Jeroboam, using Israel's military to extend Israel's land. There were other prophets at the time, like Hosea and Amos. They spoke out against this. They spoke out against the corruption of the royal family, whereas it looks like Jonah had ignored the kind of the things that the king that was doing that were wrong in an effort to build up Israel's power and influence in the world. And so God speaks to Jonah. That's the context. That's kind of his character. During a time when Nineveh was the most powerful city in the world. It was the center of the Assyrian Empire. And their military had already threatened to overrun Israel. And so doing anything that would sort of benefit Assyria would be seen as being detrimental and actually even dangerous to Israel. So Jonah gets this message from God, and he would have been stunned by God's command to go and preach to the city of Nineveh so that they would turn from their violence and wickedness. Now, although God had only told Jonah to go and preach against the city because of its wickedness, there would have been no reason, according to Jonah, there would have been no reason for God to send a warning unless there was a chance that God's judgment could be averted based on people's actions. And God knew, or Jonah knew, that that was a possibility, because we read Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Here's God reaching out in mercy to the great enemy of the people of Israel. And Jonah must have thought, this is the most counterintuitive mission ever. A patriotic Jewish prophet going to tell the most powerful nation on earth, known for its violence, to knock off their wickedness, or his God was going to end them. But that was the mission. And so, of course, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to a place called Tarshish. He went down, we read in Jonah 1:3, he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for Tarshish. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish in order to flee from the Lord. So if you kind of have a sense of where things are at, Jonah is at this place called Gath Hepher, and he gets on a boat to go south, which is already away from Nineveh, to get on a boat in Joppa to go all the way on the other side of the Mediterranean to Tarshish, pretty much the exact opposite direction from which God had called him to go. Now, we're not 100% sure of what Jonah's motives were, but we can kind of get a couple of clues. He could have been afraid of failing, right? God was asking a lone Hebrew Israel prophet to walk into the most powerful city on the planet and call it, essentially, to get down on its knees before his God, to repent before his God. To Jonah, the only possible outcome for him seemed to be like mockery or death, or mockery and then death, but it was those two were connected. So he could have been afraid of failure. Who wants to go and put himself in that position? Or he could have just as likely been afraid of the possibility of success, right? Nineveh was already demanding tributes from Israel, kind of like they, you know, you give us money, we don't overrun you. And Jonah was now being asked to warn Nineveh of God's wrath, which he figured would give them a chance to survive and then continue being a threat to Israel. And so as a patriotic Jew, he wanted nothing to do with that. And so he runs. And what we see if we, when we look at Jonah, he had these intertwining, interconnected, very complex, nuanced idols at work. He had a personal idol. He wanted to be successful more than he was interested in being obedient to God. He also had a cultural idol. He put the national interests of Israel ahead of obedience and ahead of the needs, the spiritual needs of the Ninevites. But he also had a religious idol. He was morally self-righteous, and he didn't feel that the Ninevites deserved a chance at grace. He didn't feel they deserved a chance to change. And so these idols, they formed this toxic mix within him. And they were so hidden from him that he went the opposite direction from where God had called him, both emotionally and certainly geographically. Now, the part of the story that we're probably most familiar with happens next. Jonah gets on this boat, and he heads to Tarshish. And God sends an incredible storm that threatens to sink the boat. And the sailors are incredibly superstitious. And they recognize there's something about the intensity of this storm that's not normal. It's not what they've normally faced. And so they draw straws to see who is the reason for the violence in the storm, and the short straw is picked by Jonah. And we read that the sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And the men were terrified to do anything. They were terrified for their own lives, but they did what Jonah had said, and the sea became calm. Now, Jonah is in the middle of the ocean at this point, in the middle of the Mediterranean, and God provides a huge fish, we think it was a whale, to swallow Jonah, and then Jonah is in the belly of this whale for 3 nights. And as I kind of looked at this, I loved the word that the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. I don't know about you, but sometimes I question the way God provides for me, but this is one of the ways that God provided for Jonah. Just a little bit of an aside, that when we see God doing something in our lives, it may look as goofy as a big whale out in the middle of nowhere, but God is up to something. And let's go to Jonah now. I don't know if you've ever spent 3 days or nights in a whale's stomach. Probably haven't. If you have, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. I'm sure it wasn't easy. I don't get the feeling there was lots of room to move around, so I don't think Jonah's pacing. But he did have a chance to think about what was happening. And in one of those moments, either in panic or a moment of clarity, he talks to God. He says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." One of the things he says is he realizes those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. And he says, "What I have vowed, I will make good. I will go. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." So Jonah's in the belly of the whale, and it dawns on him that grace was as much a right of the Ninevites as it was of his. And he realizes that those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. And the Hebrew word, this word for God's love, is the word chesed. And it literally means God's redeeming covenant love. His redeeming covenantal love. This phrase, this kased, this phrase was a phrase that had been used to describe God's relationship with Israel. And Jonah begins to realize, it begins to dawn on him, that idol worshipers turn away from that kind of love, from God's deep, redeeming, covenantal love for them. He realizes that salvation or redemption comes only from God, and that God's grace is just as much the Ninevites as it is his. Why? Because grace is grace. And if it really is gracious, then no one is more worthy of it than anyone else. And everybody on the planet is in the same boat. Or fish, I guess. Salvation, Jonah realizes, only comes from the Lord. It doesn't belong to a particular race or class of people, nor do moral or religious people deserve it more than anyone else, more than, you know, irreligious or immoral people. It doesn't come from any quality or merit in us. It only comes from the Lord. And according to Jonah, what he realizes, what blocks that grace coming in to someone's life is clinging to worthless idols. And Jonah had missed that in his own life, because in his idolatry, his personal fear of failure, his religious pride, and his sort of love for his country had blended into a toxic mix that had blinded him to the grace of God. And as a result, he didn't want to extend grace to an entire city that needed it. Instead, he wanted to see them dead. And so in the belly of the fish, Jonah was battered and almost fried. Wait for it. You'll get it later on. It is ironic. But he was humbled. He began to grasp what he'd been missing before. He understood why he had resisted God's call, and he realized that salvation, this beautiful thing, was by God's grace and therefore available to anyone and everyone. And so after 3 days, we're not sure if that, did he get that realization on the first night? Who knows? He probably doesn't even know what time it is. But after 3 days, the Lord causes the fish to barf Jonah up onto the shore. And by barf, I mean barf. I looked for pictures of that, by the way, because I thought it might be, but I didn't. But once ashore, God gives Jonah another chance. We read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a massive city, a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, so maybe somewhere around, you know, almost half, proclaiming, and this is what he said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites believed God. They believed the message that Jonah was preaching. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them from greatest to the least put on sackcloth, which is a way of displaying repentance. So Jonah goes and preaches, and to his surprise, the people responded. The king makes this decree that people repent from their wickedness. And we read that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. God has mercy on them. And there's no indication, by the way, that they converted to Judaism or that they began to serve the God of Israel, but God refrained from punishment because his desire to rescue rather than to punish is so incredibly deep. And this would make a fabulous ending for the story, right? This is where we would expect it to end. Jonah gets a second chance. He kind of almost returns from the dead. He fulfills his mission. It really should become his greatest triumph. The Ninevites repent from their violence and their wickedness as God has shown how merciful and loving and gracious he is towards all people. If there was Jonah chapter 3, verse 11, it would have read, "And Jonah returned home rejoicing." But there is no Jonah chapter 3, verse 11, because the ending of the story is way, way more shocking than that. Nineveh's response to God's word makes Jonah so angry. He's so angry with God that he accuses God of evil and asks God to kill him. Jonah basically is saying, "I knew it. I knew you were a compassionate God, and I knew that if I got you anywhere near these people, that even if they made the slightest gesture of repentance, you'd forgive them. They don't deserve it, and so I'm done. I quit. Take my life now." Which, if you look up in the dictionary under the word meltdown, this is a textbook definition of a meltdown. Like, Jonah is going to God and doing to God the same thing that really the fish did to Jonah on the beach. He's just putting it all out there. He's just getting it all out there. I don't know if you ever remember a time in your life where you've had that kind of a meltdown. If you have kids, you probably do remember a time when they were upset about something, so upset, and they come at you and their emotions are just all laid to bare. It is kind of funny. They're just not making any sense, right? The logic has gone completely out the window. It's not that their logic isn't sound. It's like their words are not coming out in the correct, like their sentences are all messed up, right? If you remember Yosemite Sam from the cartoons, anybody remember Yosemite Sam? They're having a Yosemite Sam moment. This is Jonah. This is Jonah talking at God, the creator of the universe, God. And there really, if you go and you look through the pages of the Bible, there's not a more astonishing speech. Probably there's not a more astonishing speech really in literature. Jonah's idols are on full display in front of God. Jonah didn't want the Assyrians saved. He didn't think they deserved salvation for what they were doing and how they were making him feel. He didn't want them to receive God's mercy. He was willing to confront them, but he wasn't willing to love them. While Jonah was in the belly of the whale, he had gotten a little bit of clarity on God's grace, right? In that all humans are equally unworthy of it. But his understanding had been mostly intellectual, right? He believed it in his head, but it hadn't yet shaped his heart and his attitudes, which I think Jonah is a great reminder that the human heart, it doesn't change very quickly, even if you are actually being mentored by God himself. Because the true foundation of our hearts gets revealed when we're under stress. We might say, and I've done this, we might say that what Jesus thinks of me, what Jesus thinks of us, is the most important, and that things like wealth and success and popularity aren't. But while Jesus might be our Savior in principle, other things get functional control of our hearts, and they shape our attitudes and our actions towards others. Jonah's devotion to his sort of hidden, justifiable, in his mind, idols, had distorted his thinking, and they'd spun a whole set of false definitions of success and failure, of happiness and sadness. Because an idol does that. An idol always redefines reality in relation to itself. I mean, who wouldn't think that a God of compassion and love and patience is a good thing? But if your idol, if your ultimate good is your country or your people, then anything that gets in the way of that, including a God of mercy and grace, is by definition, your new definition, bad. And when God's love got in the way of the Assyrians being punished because of his idol, Jonah saw God's love as a bad thing. But the Lord replies to Jonah's meltdown. He says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out at this time and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So Jonah leaves Nineveh, and he makes a shelter to the east of the city. Maybe he's hoping that God would still, you know, smite Nineveh, and he kind of wants to have a good view if it happens. But God's concern is now on Jonah. His concern is with Jonah. And so he allows this fast, rapidly growing vine to provide shelter and shade for Jonah. But then God brings a relatively small-scale disappointment into Jonah's life by allowing a worm to eat the plant, causing it to wither, exposing Jonah to the wind and to the heat. And again, Jonah says he's too angry to live. I love actually how God responds. He doesn't accuse Jonah, but he asks him a question. And I think if I take a step aside for a second, I think about that. When I think about God's character, when you're the King of Kings, you know, you're not threatened by somebody's meltdown. And this actually should help us when we bring our frustrations, we bring our angers, when we can be honest and bring our idols before God. God can take, he can take our anger, he can take our meltdown. You, when you're the King of Kings, you can take a lack of understanding. You can take the disrespect without blowing your stack. And we see that in God asking really good questions. And I think if we are listening, we'll hear those questions in our lives too. He asks Jonah, "Is it really good for you to be so angry? Like, why are you so angry?" Notice God doesn't say that Jonah's anger is wrong, because God himself had regularly spoken about his own anger against evil and injustice. But Jonah's anger was disproportionate to the situation. I remember a number of years ago, I was serving at Oak Ridge Bible Chapel, where I was a pastor, and we were doing our week-long VBS, Vacation Bible School, and they had probably about 100, 150 kids that would come each day, and as part of the kids coming each day, we would ask the kids to bring a food item or toilet paper or, you know, like rice or stuff to donate, and then we would take it each day to the local food bank. And on one particular day, we asked people, and it was in a newsletter, and people knew the night before, and this day they were to bring peanut butter. Now, upon further reflection, probably having 150 kids in a world where there are lots of allergies, maybe having 150 things of peanut butter might not have been the greatest thing. So the day before, the leaders got together and said, you know, maybe we should change it. So I think we changed it to toilet paper. The next morning, I'm filling in at the registration table. There's about three or four people on either side, taking the kids coming in. You check off their name. This lady comes up and she plops down Kraft, big jar of Kraft peanut butter. And I'm like, oh, hey. I said, you know what? I really want to apologize. We didn't, we changed it for today because we kind of felt like maybe there might be kids with peanut allergies. I don't even get the words out of my mouth. And this lady loses it on me. She goes ballistic. I can't believe this. And when I was young and these kids growing up today, they're all, you know, kind of, we're not helping them. And I couldn't get a word in. I just sat there and I felt like it went on for like 3 hours. I think it was probably like 45 seconds where she just went off. I could feel like my skin start to flush and the hair standing on the back of my, because I felt like everybody stopped to see this happen. And when she's done, she takes a breath, she signs her son in, she grabs a peanut butter and she walks out. And it's silent. And I turn and the ladies on this side of me, they're like, "Are you okay?" And I remember saying to them, the first words out of my mouth were, I'm like, "I don't think that was about the peanut butter. I really don't think it was about the peanut butter. It was such a disproportionate response. It must have been something else." Idolatry messes with our emotions. That's what happens when good things become finite things, when they become ultimate things. The desires that they generate become overwhelming, and paralyzing, right? Like we'll say, if I can't achieve X, then, you know, my life will not be fulfilling and I won't be happy. And those beliefs then take ordinary disappointments or failures and magnify them into life-shattering experiences. Idols, they function like little gods in our lives. And when we pursue them, when we worship them, either consciously or subconsciously, and then fail them, they curse our hearts. And we can't shake that sense of failure. When we worship an idol, when we make a good thing into an ultimate thing, and we map that idol onto the future, and we think about not getting it, that leads to fear and anxiety. When we then map that idol onto our past, it can lead to guilt and shame for not achieving it. And then when we map it onto our present and that idol is threatened, it leads to anger and frustration. And this is what was happening in Jonah's heart. Because the truth is, you don't lose your will or desire to live unless you've lost something significant, something ultimate that is tied to your sense of meaning and self-esteem. And Jonah's meaning in life was the welfare of his country. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to want. But it became an ultimate thing. And so that the Assyrians filled him with anger and hatred because they were an obstacle to him obtaining his idol, which was peace and more land for his people. And now God had made him angry because he had blocked the future for Israel that Jonah wanted. And so here's how the story closes. God confronts Jonah with this awkward fact that he's more upset about his sunburn than a city full of thousands of people who had no idea what they were doing. Jonah's warped love for his country and his own self-righteousness had removed or hidden his compassion for others. All he cared about was his country and himself. And God is different. And he ends his interaction with Jonah by making a contrast between Jonah and himself. God had asked Jonah to leave his comfort zone and his safety and to go in love to minister to a people who might harm him. And at first, Jonah doesn't go at all. He goes the opposite direction. But then he goes without compassion. And God responds by saying, you know, you didn't have compassion on this city, but I will. I will love the people in this wicked and violent city in a way that you refused to. And so we take a big picture look at God. How did God love Nineveh in a way that Jonah did not? If we look centuries later from this time into the future, Jesus is now on the earth. And he tells his listeners that he's the ultimate Jonah. You can read in Matthew chapter 12. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the religious leaders, said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered, "None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. When Jesus came to earth, he left the ultimate comfort zone in order to serve not just people who might harm him, but to people who would harm him. And to save them, he did much more than just preach. He would die for them. Jonah was only thought to be dead in the belly of the fish, but Jesus actually died and rose again 3 days later. And that's what Jesus called the sign of Jonah. Jonah was thrown into a storm of water and wind. But on the cross, Jesus was thrown into the ultimate storm. taking all the divine justice and punishment that all humanity deserved. And so, in closing, I want to ask just a couple of questions. Has the good news of Jesus that we sang about earlier, is it shaping us at a deeper level so that it's the filter through which we see ourselves and we see others? And is it impacting our attitudes and our behaviors? Can we pray for people that we stand in philosophical or behavioral opposition to? I am really struggling right now. I'm trying not to, but man, it's so hard when I see certain politicians to not just want to like barf all over them. And it's easy to justify why they don't deserve grace. They don't deserve our prayers, our understanding. But God's not asking us to give agreement, but to reflect and to represent God's kingdom of grace in the manner in which we speak about them and act towards them or pray for them. What about others? Maybe people that we might hear about in the public eye. Do we scoff when we read stories and maybe feel a little bit more self-righteous when we read stories about their behavior and maybe subtly consider ourselves more worthy of God's grace than them? Do we participate in microaggressions where, you know, we might let an unkind comment sort of squeeze out or leak out with friends, maybe passing judgment on somebody else close to us who did something differently than you would have done, or they didn't live up to your expectations for their actions and behavior? Jonah would say to us, don't turn away from God's chesed, his covenantal love for you. Don't turn away from that towards an idol of self-righteousness, thinking that somehow you've earned the grace to be rescued. Salvation only comes from the Lord. And one of the things I'm doing right now, and I'll get up in the morning and I'll watch some TV as I'm sort of exercising, and the situation in some parts of the world just makes me so angry because the character of leaders just doesn't seem to line up. And I find myself I have excellent workouts, to be honest, when it's on, because I get so, pent up. But I'm learning, and to be reminded, I'm learning that when I'm tempted to think I can save myself through an idol of behavior or perfectionism or earning other people's approval, I'm trying to remember Jesus, trying to remember the good news and to apply the gospel to my heart. Jesus is full of love and compassion for me, and he voluntarily bowed his head into a storm so that I wouldn't have to fear any storms in life. And if he did that for me, and when I can remember that he did that for me, I can know that my value rests in him and my confidence can be in him. Though the storms in my life can take many things, including my physical life, they will never take my real life. God hinted to Jonah that he would love the people of the world in a way that Jonah could not, and that has been fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. I love the ending of the story of the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah. The book ends without anything more being said about Jonah. It just ends, and I think it forces us, when we read it, to ask the same question that God asked of Jonah. Is your love like mine? Is our love like God's? Have we become caught up in self-righteousness, whether it's church attendance, Bible memorization, tithing, doing good for other people, charitable giving, being kind, whatever idol it can get, the toxic mix? Will we let go of that self-righteousness and see ourselves the way that God sees us and love others the way that God has loved us? I think the ending of the book of Jonah it's abrupt, but ultimately I actually think it's really satisfying, because I think Jonah actually repented and changed. And I think that because how else would we know this story unless Jonah told it to somebody? And who tells somebody a story in which they're a total self-righteous jerk on every page unless the grace of God had finally connected and reshaped his heart? Why not tell us how Jonah responded? I think it's because God left us with the same question, because you and I, we're like Jonah. We can be so devoted or enslaved to hidden idols that we don't care, and we don't give a second thought about people who are different in their actions or beliefs or where they may be on their journey, whether those people are in our community, in our neighborhoods, in this community, or in our families. There are the people that we would say are hard or difficult to love. Are we, like Jonah, willing to change? And if so, it's not something that we can just will to do. We have to look at the true Jonah, because salvation, redemption, will never come through our efforts. It never comes through idols. It only comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, that you refrain, you don't want to bring calamity. Your desire is that all come to change our minds about you, and that we let go, we stop clinging to worthless idols. Lord, through this story of Jonah, would you refresh our hearts with how good you are and where your heart is towards all of us, whether we are regular attenders of church, regular readers of your word, that your desire is for us. We are all at some point like Jonah, justifying our actions before you, and you gently ask us why. And Father, we desire first and foremost to be loved, to know that we are loved by you, because that changes everything. God, would you, even as we sing, would you touch our hearts? Would you speak to us exactly where it is that you need to, with gentleness, but through power, through your Holy Spirit? And God, for those of us that may even be feeling guilty about, oh my goodness, what we've brought to the table, and Lord, we recognize that you're not judging us for that. Your Son has faced the judgment for humanity, and we get to receive grace. Would you let us receive it afresh this morning as we sing to you? Hear our words, listen to our hearts, shape us, we pray in Jesus' name.